Now, you may have noticed if you saw the wedding or if you've read about the wedding on Friday that there was a reading from Scripture. Just the one. Not particularly long, but there was a reading from Scripture. Catherine Middleton's brother, James, was asked to read, well, the verses I just read to you. Romans chapter 12. First of all, the first two verses, which introduce the chapter, and then from verse 9 and to verse 18. I thought you read very well, actually. I don't know whether he understood exactly what he was reading, but he did read as clearly and as pronouncedly as you might wish for. I thought they would have turned to 1 Corinthians 13 again, so I was going to preach to you on 1 Corinthians 13. And I was a little bit surprised when I saw the day before the wedding that they were going to read from Romans chapter 12. So I checked this out, and apparently this is quite a popular thing to do in weddings. This is one of the readings that's suggested to the bride and groom, and obviously they chose this one. I suppose it's because in verse 9 and 10 you have love, isn't it? That key word in weddings. Love must be sincere. And then it goes on, hate what's evil, cling to what's good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. And I suppose there's that phrase in verse 16 as well, isn't there? Live in harmony with one another. I mean, that's fundamental, isn't it, to a marriage, that they live in harmony with one another. Now, of course, Paul didn't have weddings in mind when he wrote Romans chapter 12, any more than he had weddings in mind when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's not what he was thinking about. Paul, on both occasions, he had in mind the people of God, the church in Rome, the church in Corinth, and by extension then, believers, wherever they may be found. And I thought it would be good just to come to this section and to look at it. I'm going to be preaching on Romans chapter 12 fairly soon, because we'll come to it in our studies in Romans. But I thought I want to go through it quite slowly on a future occasion. But I thought just for now we could look at these verses, verse 9 down to verse 18. I think you can say that chapter 12 is basically about relationships and attitudes. So you start with your relationship and your attitude towards God. That's where we've always got to start, isn't it? Then we come to our relationship and our attitude towards ourselves. That's important. If you get the one wrong, you'll get the other one wrong. You won't understand yourself or have a right attitude towards yourself until you have a right attitude towards God himself. So relationships and attitudes towards God, towards ourselves. Thirdly, towards one another. And then fourthly, towards our enemies. So the first of these are in verse 1 to verse 8, our relationship and our attitude towards God. It should be one of daily sacrifice to him. There should be this renewing of our minds going on through him. And then as for ourselves, Paul urges us to think with humility, with soberness and with faith. Obviously, we're all different, and we all have different roles to play in the life of God's people. But we form one interconnected body. It's very important that we remember that. So whatever gifts we happen to have, we must be determined to use those in the best way that we can for the good of others. As for verses 9 to 18, the subject here is more directly our relationship and our attitude towards others. And I think probably the way to tackle these verses is to notice that there are a number of principles that we need to take on board if we're going to live in a way that truly brings glory to God and does good to others. So I just want to work our way through those principles. There are a great number of them. And just really reminding ourselves of things, I'm sure for the most part, but I thought it would be a good way of our spending our time this Sunday evening. So first of all, we've got a sincerity principle. So a sincerity principle. In your relationships with others, are you holding to the sincerity principle? That's the first question. Paul says here, doesn't he, that love must be sincere. Love must be sincere. Now that assumes something. and then it goes on to demand something. What does it assume? Well, it assumes that Christians will love one another. Sometimes perhaps you can't assume that, but surely that should be the case. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." That is basic and fundamental. Even unbelievers usually know that Christians are supposed to love each other. So that's assumed. And the demand is that love be sincere, that it's love without hypocrisy. It has to be genuine love. It's no good trying to fake love. It must be more than a mere form. It's no good simply putting on an act, going through a ritual or a form. And that's why a few years ago, lots of churches tried to introduce the sort of the greeting. You can find it in quite ancient times, people greeting one another during the service. I don't think it's something that will necessarily do harm or is a problem in itself. But if that is done, then it needs to be done sincerely. It needs to be done honestly. I'm watching a documentary about one of these congregations, and there was a poor woman. She was not a particularly attractive woman, and while everybody was hugging everybody else, this poor woman got left on her own. I don't know if it was because she was not a particularly attractive woman, but it seemed to be very sad that everybody else was getting hugged, and she seemed to be missed out. So love needs to be sincere. Doesn't it? It mustn't be just an act. I mean, that's what Judas did. Judas just played a part. He pretended that he was one of the 12. David speaks of the same sort of thing in Psalm 55 and verse 21. He says, "His speech is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords." And Peter puts it in another place. "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers." Well, love one another deeply, from the heart, he says, from the heart. And John is the same. "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." So love for God, love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, love for our neighbours, it's got to be real, real love. So that's the first thing. The sincerity principle, genuine love. Secondly, in your relationships with others, are you holding to the discriminatory principle? The discriminatory principle. It's a double command we get next, isn't it? Negative and positive. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And that's a general principle, of course, but particularly it applies here to our relationship with others. It's typical of the Bible to follow a command to love with one to hate. To follow a command to hate with one to love. Because if love is real, if it's a genuine love, then there will be a corresponding hatred involved. True love is discriminatory. It doesn't claim to love all and everything. If you ever hear somebody say, "Well, I love everybody," well, you know they're a liar. That's not true. They don't love everybody. That they may say that, but that can't be the case. They don't love everybody. And we need to be discriminatory. We need to be discerning in our love. True love inevitably has a negative side. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer quotes from Psalm 45 to show that this is characteristic then of the Lord Jesus Christ. "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Christ is not only our Savior then, but he's an example for us. And so negatively, like him, we need to hate wickedness. We need to hate what's evil. If anything is evil, then Christians must hate it. They must abhor it. They must loathe it, despise it. That's the spirit of the Psalm, Psalm 97. "Let those who love the Lord hate evil." See the balance there. Let those who do you love the Lord? Well, hate evil. That's what you've got to do. Psalm 101, "I will set before my eyes no vile thing. The deeds of faithless men I hate. They shall not cling to me. Psalm 119, I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore I hate every wrong path. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. That proverb sums it up well. To fear the Lord, what's to fear the Lord? It's to hate evil. It's to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, perverse speech. Give you one more example. Amos 5:15. Hate evil, love good. Maintain justice in the courts. So negatively, there's got to be hatred for evil. And then positively, we need to cling to what is good. That's the other side of it, isn't it? Holding fast to it. You've got to cling to it. You've got to glue yourself to it. You know, sometimes if there's an important football match, one of the defenders will be told to stick with the attacker, the man on the opposing team. He's got to not just mark him, but stick with him. Now, I don't know if it's true, but you hear stories. They're so intent on making sure they stay with this man. They walk into the wrong dressing room at halftime. I don't know if that's really ever happened, but that's the sort of man marking that sometimes goes on at that level in football. And in a similar way, then, we have to be like that towards what is good. Whatever goodness goes, if you like, we're to follow it, we're to be involved with it, we're to hold on to it for dear life. We're not to let go. You sometimes see children, they get attached to it usually gets rather dirty, isn't it? A blanket, or they've got a favourite teddy, and they cling on to it, and you can't take it from them. I think in the Peanuts cartoons, isn't it, Linus has got this blanket. Whenever his mother has to wash it, there's always a big difficulty getting it off him. Well, in that sort of way, then, we have to cling to what is good. And so in our relationships, then, with one another, that's very important. That discrimination needs to be practiced. The hating of evil, the loving of what's good. And then thirdly, we could say this, that in our relationships with others, well, let me ask this question. Are you holding on to the brotherly principle? We've talked about a sincerity principle, a discriminatory principle. There's a brotherly principle as well. Verse 10, I suppose that's more obviously related to our relationships with one another, really. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, it's interesting. Paul actually uses two words here that talk about the family relationship. First of all, he talks about being devoted to one another. And I think I'm right in saying it's a word that's often used for the love of parents for their children. I mean, we talk about that, don't we? A devoted parent. And I think if you're a parent, and even if you're not, you'll understand something of the devotion to your children that is involved in parenthood. I don't know what it is. It's a mixture of there's love, there's duty, there's concern, ambition, tenderness, affection. There's all sorts of things mingled together. And I suppose devotion is a good word to sum it up. Now, as believers, we should be devoted to one another. There ought to be that sort of commitment amongst us. And the question is, are we devoted to one another? And then really, when we come on to the matter of how to do it, well, then that has to be summed up as in brotherly love. Now, I tend not to say the Greek words because they don't mean much to most of you, but I will say this Greek word because you've all heard of it, Philadelphia. It means brotherly love. That's why the city in Pennsylvania is called Philadelphia. It's the city, or it's supposed to be the city of brotherly love. And again, I think we know about this to varying degrees then. It's an amalgam, really, isn't it? At best, it includes affection, intimacy, solidarity, admiration, respect, loyalty. Those things are all, I think, in it. And again, that's something that needs to be found in our relationships with one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are brothers in Christ. We're men, we're women, of course, but we're all brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one Father. We have one home. We have one goal. We have one purpose. And it's very important that we remember that. And then fourthly, we could say this, in your relationships with others, are you holding to the, well, let's call it the courtesy principle. That might not be the best word, but the courtesy principle. You see, Paul adds then to that rule, one that, well, we'll call it the courtesy principle. Honour one another above yourselves. Now that doesn't mean to say that we're to pretend in every single respect that every other believer is better than I am. That would be rather absurd. But we're to show others the sort of respect that might be expected if that were the case. I think that's the principle here. It's the same as Philippians, or very similar to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. You know that verse where Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Consider. Look at them as though they were better than you. Whether they are or not is not the issue. The point is that they're to be considered in that way. And as a general rule then, we're to submit to one another in the Lord. And practically, that means they're not doubting the motives of others unnecessarily. You always assume the best of others. And when that principle is neglected, well then, churches are in danger of fraying and falling apart. It's a very important principle. As I say, perhaps courtesy is not the best word for it, but hopefully it will fix it in your mind if we use that particular word. So we're talking about sincerity, discrimination, brotherliness, courtesy, and then fifthly, in your relationships with others, are you holding to the fervency principle? Verse 11. Again, it's a more general rule, but I think the application here to our main theme, when Paul says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord, then it's particularly to be applied in this context of loving and caring for one another. There's not going to be any honouring of one another above ourselves. There's not going to be any devotion to brotherly love. There's not going to be any good progress, really, unless there's zeal or enthusiasm, if you prefer that word. People are always willing to dismiss enthusiasts, I know, but Paul is not here calling for a sort of an unhelpful obsession, but he's saying that all believers have got to give themselves then unreservedly. Negatively, we should never be lacking in zeal. Paul is calling on the readers not to be slothful, not to be lazy, not to be slackers. We need to get rid of lazy ways and lazy habits and lazy attitudes and lazy desires. And then positively, he says, keep your spiritual fervour. It's not good trying to work something up in ourselves. We must be motivated. We must be activated by the Holy Spirit himself, because without his work, we won't keep burning. I remember as a child, we used to sing that chorus, perhaps you sang it as well, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. I said, well, what is that all about? Why are we singing? And there's another version, isn't there? Give me, what is it? Give me batteries in my torch, keep me shining, which I suppose is a sort of modern equivalent. I said, well, what's that all about? Well, it's about the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's about the Holy Spirit, as it were, you know, being like a lamp there, burning in our lives and keeping our spiritual fervour alive. Similarly, serving the Lord. That's going to be the focus of our activity. You know, we can be very active. We can be apparently full of fervent zeal. But if the zeal is not for serving the Lord, well, then we'll cause harm rather than doing good. You see, real zeal leads not to wonderful experiences necessarily, but it leads to serving the Lord. And that's the sort of spirit with which we should come to these principles. And then, sixthly, there's a fidelity principle here. In your relationship with others, are you holding to the fidelity principle? There are three things, aren't there, in verse 12. And in each case, a certain attitude is called for. An attitude that can, well, I think we can sum it up best with that word fidelity. You know the word fidelity, faithfulness. It's perhaps an easier form of the same word. So first of all, be joyful in hope. As Christians, we've got a tremendous hope, haven't we? We've got a greater hope than the world can even begin to offer. The hope of eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that hope is not a vague hope. It's not a, well, maybe, you know, hopefully. It's not that sort of hope, is it? It's something strong and something certain. And as such, it should be a constant source of joy to us. Back in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul has said, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." That's the great thing that we look forward to. And here he urges them to it then. We've got a hope. If you're a Christian tonight, you've got a hope, haven't you? You've got a hope. Well, you should be glad then. You should be rejoicing in that hope that you have. And then secondly, there's the need to be patient in affliction. As Christians, we do have a tremendous hope, but Paul reminds us then that there are afflictions. There are troubles that come, and that makes rejoicing difficult. Again, back in Romans chapter 5, he follows verse 2 with verse 3. So it's not just we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but he says we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and so on. And of course, that won't come automatically. Just because we're Christians and we know that when trouble comes, it's not the end of the world. That doesn't mean to say that automatically we will know how to cope with our troubles. We need to be patient in our afflictions. We need to show patience. And I mentioned to those of you there on Wednesday night how we went to visit this lady in Nairobi who'd been involved in a car accident. She'd broken her shoulder and she was really shaken up. The thing turned over, the van that she was in turned over several times, and she was really shaken up. But she was gaining great comfort from what James has to say. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into troubles of various kinds." But it didn't mean to say that all her problems were over then, suddenly. She was learning then patience in her affliction, and no doubt is still learning it at this moment as we speak. But that's the attitude we have to have when affliction, when troubles come. And of course then, faithful in prayer. Meanwhile, faithfulness in prayer then is also very important. You can't be patient in affliction. You can't even rejoice in hope without the help of God. Unless God helps you, you won't do it. And so we need to go on praying for ourselves, praying for one another. We mustn't give up. We must keep at it. You know, every day we're going to say, well, I could have prayed more yesterday than I did. I could have taken the opportunity. And so we must stir ourselves up once again to prayer. And none of these commands here then can be obeyed. None, in the whole chapter, none of them can be obeyed unless we look to the Lord. So there must be faithfulness in prayer. And then let me ask you this question. In your relationships with others then, are you holding to the generosity principle? The generosity principle. Verse 13, very practical this, isn't it? Share with God's people who are in need. You know, in the early church there were many needy Christians. And Paul reminds those who had more than others, he reminds them of their duty to do what they could do for the needy. And you get that theme in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 13, for example. Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. 1 John 3:7, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, well, how can the love of God be in him? Now, in many ways, our situation and time, it's easier, but there are still many, many needs. There are needs in this congregation. And it is part of the Christian life to be generous towards one another on every front. I suppose, being the pastor of the church, I'm aware of some of the quiet acts of kindness that go on that perhaps not everybody else is aware of. But we need to be more and more ready to share with others. Again, this recent trip to Kenya, you know, every one of those ministers I spoke to, they all had a need. One man, the roof had blown off his church. Another man, they needed chairs to sit on. Another man, They need Bibles to read. The Bible is printed in their language. It is available, but you have to pay something in order to get hold of it. And there were many other needs that were represented. Sometimes most basic needs. One man is working amongst people. They only have one meal a day. They don't have more than one meal a day. And if things go in the direction that they're going, they won't be even getting one meal a day. And there are great needs amongst the people of God. And we can't personally meet every need, but we ought to be willing and eager to share. And this is one of the reasons, I know it's a little bit remote in our thinking, perhaps this work in Leeds, the Caring for Life work, perhaps we're a little bit more familiar with the work in the Philippines, compassion, Christian compassion, but you know, I want us to have a focus on things like that. But it's not just, you know, giving to organizations, but individually, personally, we need to be awake and alert and aware of the needs and willing to share, willing to be generous towards others. In your relationship with others, are you holding to the hospitality principle? The hospitality principle. It's the second part of verse 13, isn't it? And I think that's wider then. There are many needs then when it comes to hospitality. You have visiting preachers sometimes. There are those who are lonely, those who are needy. It's a good way of fostering fellowship, isn't it, if we're hospitable towards people. I don't think we should define hospitality too narrowly. Some of us are in the position where we can invite people to our homes for lunch or for a meal or something like that. For others, that's a bit difficult to do. But the important thing is that we have a welcoming and a hospitable attitude towards others. Paul actually says here, he says, pursue hospitality. Like a hunter then. You've got your gun. You're looking for the creature then that you're going to get into your sights. It's that sort of attitude that we ought to have towards hospitality. And people will try and shake you off sometimes. Say, oh, no, I don't want to come. It's okay. But sometimes that's just a politeness that they're exercising. We need to pursue them and not take no for an answer. So there's a hospitality principle here. There's a conciliatory principle here. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Do not curse. I think it may be at this point that Paul is beginning to come to what he has to say about attitudes to enemies and relationships with them. The connection probably with verse 13 is a twofold one. First of all, if we do good, as Paul is commanding, well, inevitably that's going to lead to persecution. You know, you read a passage like this and say, well, I'm going to be good. And you think, well, everybody will love me then because I'm good. But no, you'll find that it will bring opposition. It will bring opposition. And if we are to pursue hospitality then, well, we will be pursued by unbelievers. And when this happens, we're to respond with kindness, with goodwill. There mustn't be a spirit of revenge about us. That's what Jesus taught us, isn't it? Love your enemies, he says. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill-treat you. That's Luke chapter 6, 27 and 28. How are we doing for time? Well, just a few more. There's a sympathy principle here, isn't there? Verse 50. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. In other words, show sympathy. When people are happy and rejoicing, well, don't be envious of them. Try to pour cold water on their enthusiasm. You know, try and keep them. We don't get too excited about this good news that they've got. No, that's not the attitude. And when they're sad, of course, we don't gloat over them. We don't tell them that they're wrong to be sad. Christians should be rejoicing, don't you know? No. We mourn with those who mourn. We show sympathy towards them. Our job is not to balance people out, you know, to make sure they don't get too happy or too sad, but it is to join in, to get alongside them, whatever the situation. First, we must enter into their joy or their sadness. That's the thing to begin with. Love is never aloof. It's not like that. But it enters deeply into the joy or the pain of others. Paul speaks in another place of the church as a body. And he says, if one part suffers, this is 1 Corinthians 12, isn't it? If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And if one part is honoured, then every part rejoices with it. So there's a sympathy principle, and there's also a harmony principle. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Literally, it's be of the same mind. Think the same. It's very similar to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. Make my joy complete, says Paul, by being like-minded. Being like-minded. Having the same love. Being one in spirit and in purpose. You know, churches do split, don't they, for various reasons. But we must do everything we can to preserve the harmony that there is amongst us. There's a humility principle. If you're keeping count, this is the 12th point, sorry. Do not be proud. Do not be proud. But be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. One of the main reasons that churches do split is because of pride. William Hendrickson, he sort of paraphrases it. He says, do not be snobbish. Do not be snobbish. You know the word snob. There's a lot of snobbery. But I think that's what people liked about this wedding, that it didn't seem too snobby, did it? It didn't seem to be. They weren't sort of saying, oh, we're the way we are. They seemed to want to bring it down to a level that the rest of us could appreciate. There are all sorts of snobbery, and of course inverted snobbery as well, which is just as bad. We mustn't look down on fellow believers because they disagree with us on some issue, or because they're poorer than us, or they're less intellectual, or something like that. That's not to be our attitude. Obviously, if it's a church where God is at work, there are going to be all sorts of different people. I mean, we're not that many tonight, but we're pretty diverse, I would think. Different backgrounds, difference. I'm not going to try and think of words for the differences, but we are different, aren't we? You know, in the New Testament, of course, you had slaves of various levels, and they had to be willing then to associate with all sorts of people. We have to have that same attitude as well. Two more things. A meekness principle. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. So it's negative, first of all. Paul warns us against an attitude it's very easy to fall into, isn't it? The spirit of vindictiveness. You know, on the one hand, you could be full of a desire to get even with somebody. I'll get him back, we tell ourselves. And that's right against New Testament principles, isn't it? 1 Thessalonians 5:15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. And we need then to be like Paul himself, who could say, when we are cursed, we bless. And when we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. That's hard to do, isn't it, sometimes? But we need to do that. And with that, there must be a refusal then to take the law into our own hands. Remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that was the law. You can see that in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. But what was happening was that people were relating to others in their everyday lives with attitudes like that. And so Jesus says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If somebody strikes you on the right cheek, well, you turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, well, let him have your cloak as well. And if somebody forces you to go 1 mile, you know how the Roman soldiers could make you, they could demand, carry this for a mile. Well, give them a real shock. And when you've done 1 mile, do another one as well. Do a second mile. Go the second mile. Now you do hear cases, don't you, of Christians who literally do this. You know, somebody hits them on one side of the face and they offer the other side. I don't think Jesus is expecting to do this actually literally. This is to be a sort of way of thinking. I mean, another thing you come across is where, say a Christian or somebody close to them has been the victim of a crime, and they say, I forgive the criminal. I think they probably shouldn't put it that way, but I think what they're, you know, there has to be repentance first, doesn't there? But I think what they're saying, what they really mean, is I'm not going to repay evil for evil. I'm not going to pay this person back just because they've done evil against me or against my family. Now, the law, of course, has to deal. If a crime is committed, the law has to deal with that that person. It's not for us to deal with them. But even where the law does nothing, we still must have that same sort of spirit. And we then need to show the meekness that we were thinking about this morning. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That proverb sums it up very well. Do not say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. And then finally, there's an integrity principle. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. And that's again a broad principle. It's a call for integrity in all our dealings with everyone, including outsiders. There must be an all-pervading honesty and integrity in all our relationships and in all that we do. It's not simply a matter of doing what's right in your own eyes, which is a popular idea today, isn't it? As long as my conscience is clear, that's all that matters, some people want to tell us. Well, no, it's not enough even to be doing right in God's eyes. Rather, we must be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. And everything must be over and above board. Integrity is vital. We must have the same attitude as the Apostle Paul himself. He says to the Corinthians, we want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. And that pervades his teaching. Then be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, he says. Make the most of every opportunity. And we are to conduct ourselves then in a way that our daily lives may win the respect of outsiders. He tells the younger widows to marry. He tells them to have children. He tells them to manage their homes and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. That's the way Paul sees it. He's concerned that the older women teach the younger women how to behave, to love their husbands, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to the husbands. Why? So that no one will malign the word of God. And Peter again is similar. Live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. We're to be the light of the world, aren't we? And that's part of it. Well, that's a lot of principles. You're not going to remember all those principles, are you? But some of it will stick. There's a sincerity principle. Let love be sincere. Love must be sincere. There's a discriminatory principle. Hating evil, loving good. There's a brotherly principle, a courtesy principle, a fervency principle, a fidelity principle, a generosity principle. Hospitality principle, a conciliatory principle, a sympathy principle, a harmony principle, a humility principle, a meekness principle, and an integrity principle. Well, may God help us as we think about those many things.